Dive right into the message this morning. Thank you, worship team. And we're recording already. Wow, Calvin is on the ball. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn once more into the epistle to Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. As we look at this week, we think about Thanksgiving. It was in 1621, the first Thanksgiving took place as some Puritans had landed at Plymouth Rock and celebrated with the Wampanoag Indians who made their survival a possibility. One thing we don't talk about is what they went through before that first Thanksgiving. Well, at least we don't talk about it nearly as much as we talk about the turkey they might have not even eaten, right? The Mayflower, one of the most famous ships in American history, if not the most famous ship in American history, was about the size of this sanctuary. It could handle about 50 people. And they went across the ocean in rugged conditions. And when they landed, they were faced with even more hardship, things they weren't ready for, things they weren't prepared for. And yet, somehow, God in his sovereignty had provided a Native American who spoke English. What are the chances of that? What's the possibility of that? Out of the millions of Native Indian Americans, what is the chance they'd find the one guy who spoke English? And they found Squanto, who had spent much time in Europe earlier in his life. It said that John Smith from the Jamestown colony had brought him home. And as soon as his feet hit American soil, he just began walking north to go home. And he found his way to Plymouth Rock. They'd survived that harsh winter. They'd learned how to fertilize crops. They'd learned how to build homes that would survive. And so when they were giving thanks, it wasn't giving thanks for new friends, as the cartoons would have you believe. They were giving thanks to a sovereign God who had provided their safety across the ocean. They'd given thanks to a sovereign God who'd provided a way for them to make it through and live to tell the story. Thanksgiving is a natural response to joy. These pilgrims, these Puritans, had joy because they had seen firsthand God's work and his clear message that he had not forgotten them. This morning I've titled the message, Unshakable Joy. And it's my prayer that you are thankful for the unshakable joy that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides. That God in his sovereignty, much in the same way he provided for the pilgrims, he provides for us salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose, that we might have eternal life in him, if only we repent and believe in him for salvation. Let's read our text this morning, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Let's pray. Father, this morning, I pray we receive your word, that we understand what it is saying, that it challenge us, that it push us, that it reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And most of all, may it draw us even closer to a heart of worship of you. Be glorified today, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read through this, we see that people are preaching the gospel, some for good reasons, some for bad reasons, yet the gospel is going forward. And Paul finds joy in this, an unshakable joy. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the only thing that brings true, unshakable joy. When you know who you are in Christ, when you know who Christ is, what he has done for you, what he has purchased for you with his own blood, there's joy in that. There is real, true joy. Now, there's also grief. There's guilt, maybe, over sin. That's what leads us into repentance. But the truth of the gospel brings joy to those who receive it, those who believe it. And that's the one thing I'd like you to remember this morning if you're taking notes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that brings true, unshakable joy. Now in our text, we are picking up right where we left off last week. Paul is still in prison. Spoiler alert, he will be for the entire book of Philippians. He doesn't get out. And he's writing to them to encourage them. He's writing to bless them because they had blessed him. And he's spoken about all the negative things that were happening to him, but also he's talked about there's good things happening too. If you recall last week, that the gospel has gotten even into Caesar's household. That even the Praetorian Guard, the bodyguard of Nero, knew who he was and why he was in chains. And even in spite of all this, he sits in prison, guarded by a Roman soldier for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And yet, in those chains, he has joy. Joy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus that is the only thing that brings true, unshakable joy. Now, the first thing we'll notice in our text is what I'm titling paradoxical preaching, because it shouldn't happen this way, but it does, and it still somehow moves Paul to joy. Verse 15, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." Now, last week, Paul had mentioned in our text that his circumstances were still being used to work out the greater progress of the gospel. And here we see how, in another way, it's taking place. He's beginning to spell it out even more for us. But he starts out by acknowledging that the gospel is advancing and it's not under ideal conditions. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Church, there is no lower reason to preach the gospel than from envy and strife. There is no worse purpose to want to tell people about Jesus. The word envy here, it's the Greek word phthonon, and it's a word that means jealousy or resentment. It's a desire to deprive someone of something that is rightfully theirs. In that word, we understand these people are preaching the gospel, but they are doing so in a sense to take away Paul's audience, to get people to follow themselves rather than Christ. The strife is the Greek word Erin, like the girl's name, E-R-I-N is how you would spell it in English. And it's a word that means discord, contention, hostility, or even a violent conflict. Now, they're not getting violent here, but they are preaching in such a way to harm the Apostle Paul. But they're still preaching the gospel. Like I said, these things go against the very purpose of why we preach. And yet, as we saw, the gospel goes forward. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'll quote it one more time this week, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It is the gospel. It is the word of God, the power for salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit on top of that. The tool that God may use to give the account, the pastor, the preacher, the evangelist, whatever the case, is just the tool. But the message must go forth. Now we're going to jump down to verse 17 where Paul begins to elaborate on these wicked preachers, is what I'll call them this morning. He says they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. The word for proclaim here, by the way, is not the same word Paul often uses for preaching. I think that's something worth noting. Normally, Paul would use the word keruso, or a form of it. That's to be a herald. That's to be the town crier. That's to announce the word of the king. The word he uses here is katangelgio. It means just simply to speak with authority, to speak about something, but to do so from a position of influence. These men spoke with authority because likely the church had given them some. They had promoted them, thinking they were okay, thinking they were good. And yet they opposed Paul, and they still proclaimed the word, yet with the poorest of motives. That's the paradox. That's the problem. Paul says they're doing it from selfish ambition. One would think they'd have to have a good heart behind why they're preaching in order for God to bless it. Instead, Paul says that's not the case. They have selfish ambition. That word there, selfish ambition, eretheus, it simply means, originally it hadn't been a bad word. It was a workman for hire. It was someone who did a job. So even at its core, these guys are just doing this to make money. But after Aristotle had come along on the picture, the word itself began to mean something different. Selfish hostility, looking out for one's own interests. And we might say today, self-promoting. And that's how Paul means it. Now this section of Philippians often gets used inappropriately. That's the word I was looking for. It gets used inappropriately. People will say, now see, look here. You should not call out false teachers because Paul says as long as they preach the gospel, we should just leave them alone. It's fine. Is that what Paul said? No, absolutely not. It's not what he's saying at all, church. He never once says what they are preaching is false. And that's important. He says their motives are false. These men are preaching thinking to cause Paul affliction in his chains. They're not preaching false sermons. They're not doing anything but preaching in a way to hurt Paul, to, like I said, take away his influence, to show themselves to be just as good, just as holy as the Apostle Paul, if not better. The selfish ambition statement makes it very clear they were just wanting to advance their own selves. Do we have pastors and preachers who do this today? Yeah, we most certainly do. We absolutely do. Is that what invalidates their message? No. No, because we may not know their actual motives to be able to prove that to be true. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 13, and if you have your Bible and can turn there real quick, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, he says this, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them. And bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the short point of that entire parable, and I'm not going to exegete the entire story this morning, but it's simply that we do not always know how to tell apart the good Christians from the bad. Now, eventually, their fruit will be evident. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 7. We'll know them by their fruit. But when it comes to preachers, if they preach a good message, it's harder to tell. We may try to uproot a bad Christian and end up hurting a sincere brother and sister if we do that over every little thing in the church. We may also promote a Christian thinking that they say the right things and have the right motives, but inside in their heart, all they really want to do is hurt the church and promote themselves. That's what Paul's running into here. For our part, we cannot always tell a difference. Yet we should, because of this, operate in grace, pray for guidance, pray for discernment. We've talked about that in this series. But the same is going on with these men preaching and teaching in Rome. Their message is sound, but their motives aren't. Now, does this mean that a false teacher gets a safe pass because once in a blue moon he preaches the gospel? No. No, because we can see his fruit in every other sermon he preaches. Does this mean that sometimes we should just let everything slide because, well, the person has good intentions? No. People can be sincere in the faith and be sincerely way off, sincerely wrong. That's why there has to come correction. Broken clocks can be right twice a day, but you don't carry them around with you to make sure you can make it to lunch on time. The same is true with them. Case in point, several commentators believe that Paul is specifically talking about the Judaizers. I don't think so. And most commentators do not agree with that. The Judaizers, if you recall, they were the ones who troubled the Galatian Christians, who'd brought a gospel of law, who had told them they had to be circumcised and follow Jewish tradition. I don't think it's true because of a couple of reasons. The Judaizers, like I said, they preached a different gospel. They preached legalism. Paul was very clear concerning their teachings. Whereas the Judaizers, Paul would not nearly be so passive. Paul would not be okay with them continuing in what they're doing. Not to mention, he's later going to go on and mention the Judaizers specifically in Philippians 3:2 when he says, "Beware of the dogs." And this is a derogatory term, by the way. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." And he's clearly referencing those who talk about mutilating the body. And he goes on to speak of false teachers in chapter 3. Paul would not say, well, but at least they're preaching the gospel, because he knows they're not. He knows the gist of their message is something that would lead people into legalism and ultimately to hell itself. Building upon that, Paul would react with anything but joy when somebody comes along preaching a different gospel. He says in Galatians 1:8 to that church, he says, "But even if we, or even if an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." And that word there, accursed, is the word anathema. It is the closest a biblical writer in the New Testament gets to cursing somebody. The men preaching in Rome do not have good motives, but Paul's clearly saying, but at least they have good doctrine. But at least what they're teaching is true. I was sitting in a Zoom call a couple weeks ago and someone said, "I don't know how someone can preach past their own conscience." But we've seen it. We've seen it many times. Stories of pastors who have long affairs that just come to light. In fact, in the last couple of months, one of my favorite preachers, this was exposed, a guy by the name of Steve Lawson. I know some people don't like when I mention names unless it's somebody I like, so here you go. I've read his books. He's a great historian, wrote about church history, preached the gospel, preached sound doctrine, and that's how he flew under the radar and was actually a predator the whole time. It came out that he'd had initially they said 5-year affair with a young lady he had groomed. It was 3 years, but it was still a disgusting act. He's disqualified himself from ministry. And nobody questioned him because of the doctrine he preached. So we don't know exactly always right. But we can see by their fruit. We can see by the message they teach. Eventually it does come out. And I think that's God's mercy to the church to expose these things. And we don't know exactly who Paul's talking about here. There's no group name. They don't have a title for their gang or their clique within the church. And no doubt Paul was offended and he was probably hurt by what they were saying. And yet, he lets it slide. He lets it go. Now, the only way he would truly know their motives is if they themselves had come and told him, Paul, we're going to go, we're going to preach the same message, possibly even plagiarizing his messages. We're going to go, we're going to preach the same stuff, but we're going to do it, we're going to take your church. It's possible. We don't know. But they are trying to attack him. Maybe he knew someone within the Roman church who was close to the situation, who'd heard these people after they were done preaching and on the sly kind of saying, yeah, you know, that Paul, if he had more faith, he wouldn't be in prison. Or that Paul, you know, he did this to himself, that sort of thing. We don't know how he even knows this. It's not told to us. Regardless, he's not concerned with his own reputation more than he is concerned with the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's something he's going to reiterate to the Philippian Christians as well later in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says they should not be merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, Paul is fine swallowing his pride if it means the gospel goes forth and the church is lifted up. The church is edified. The church grows. But these tares, these wicked preachers, they were not the only ones doing the good work. Verse 15 goes on and says, but some also from goodwill. And he goes on in verse 16, says, the latter, speaking of those, he says, that do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Well, there are always those who are going to preach in such a way to elevate themselves and make it their job, their profession, in a sense of just looking out for themselves and want to lead people astray eventually. The Lord also supplies those who want to serve and serve well within his church. These men preach from goodwill, meaning that they had, and the Greek word is eudokia, it means they had a more delightful demeanor. They had intentions that were pleasing, that were pure. They had good motives. They were preaching from agape love. Why? Not because they wanted fame, not because they wanted popularity or anything of that sort, but because they knew that Paul had been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, he had mentioned this back in verse 7, but the word he uses here for appointed, it's a military term. Last week, we saw Paul use another military term. It's almost like he's surrounded by Roman soldiers or something, 24/7, right? He's picking up on the lingo, and it's getting incorporated into his writing. But this word appointed, it's the Greek word kimai, and it means he's stationed there. This is his place of duty for the cross of Christ. God had set him there for a specific purpose. While he is there, Paul has a mission field he wouldn't normally have had. He has an audience he wouldn't normally get to preach to. And what he's saying is to the Philippians, this is where the Lord has me, and this is where I'll do my work. This is where I'll preach the gospel. May we have the same attitude, church. While Paul sits in prison, though, the church steps up. The gospel is preached. Now, it doesn't make sense, does it? When we think about what's happening here, it's like I said, it's a paradox. They preach with a bad attitude, but it's not their message they're preaching. That's what we have to remember. Church, the gospel is not mine. The gospel's not yours. It's Christ's. It belongs to the Lord. It is his message. And we have to spread it, we have to share it, we have to speak it, but then let God do what he will with it. We saw this fact made clear in last week's message, but here we see it playing out in our text. I hope that when you share the gospel, it's with good intentions. That should be our heart. But even if maybe you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, you're having a bad day, and the opportunity arises, do you know that even if you share the gospel of Jesus Christ when you really don't feel like it, God can still do great things? Ask any pastor if they always feel excited to preach the message on Sunday morning. Not always. I'm human too, right? I have bad mornings. Yet it's not the messenger, it's the message that has the power. Now, this doesn't mean you should walk down the halls of your school or go along at work and just grab somebody by the scruff of the neck and say, you know Jesus loves you. You could try it. I'd rather you didn't, okay? And I'm sure they'd rather you didn't. But it's a reminder to be ready in season and out of season. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Peter also says in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always ready to share the gospel. But here's the kicker. This is what Peter says, yet with gentleness and fear. That should be our attitude. To do it in love. To do it in kindness. To do it also knowing that we'll give an account for when we do give the gospel and when we refuse to give the gospel. We speak it, we proclaim it, and we should do it with the right motives, but we understand as we do it, it is God's message. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that should bring us the greatest joy. It's not up to me. I'm just responsible for what he's given me. To share the gospel, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that brings true, unshakable joy. And the next point this morning is the positive perspective of Paul. Verse 18 goes on. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. As I said earlier, we don't always know the heart of the minister, whether they're a wolf in sheep's clothing, or if they're an authentic lover of the sheep. Many pastors today do, by the way, seek to teach and preach faithfully. Many missionaries go out to places no one else wants to go to lovingly tell the people the truth of Christ. But if we're honest and very real this morning, there are some pastors who are really administrators. They operate their church as a business. They run the office well. They market the church very well. And they do preach adequately enough, and they do preach the gospel. Paul's remark, what then? It's a Greek phrase that could very well fit into modern English. It's a remark in their culture that basically says, okay, so here's what I'm driving at. Here's the conclusion I want to point to. And Paul's conclusion is simply that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is still being proclaimed. It was John Eadie, the 1800s Scottish minister, who said this. He said, the virtue lies in the gospel, not the gospeler. It is in the exposition, not in the expositor. His point was simply this, that those who exposit, and I've talked about expository preaching, being able to expose what the scripture is actually saying, those who do that are merely the vessel of God's truth. They're just proclaiming it. And don't get mad at me, it's what the text actually says type of thing. And whatever their motives, these men were still giving the truth of the gospel. Pretense, by the way, and here's an interesting fact. Pretense is the Greek word prophesy. It almost sounds like prophesy. But it means to pretend, to have false motives. They are only preaching for appearances' sake. Their motives were bad, but their message was still pure. These men and their selfish ambition, like I said, could very well be plagiarizing Paul in order to make themselves sound better. I know there are pastors out there who do this. I know personally a pastor who openly brags about plagiarizing other ministers' sermons. That did not go over well in that conversation with me because I think that's the laziest thing a pastor can do. You're taking food meant for another flock and trying to feed your sheep. And we're not told that they're doing that, so I probably shouldn't jump to that conclusion, but it seems that way, that they're doing something, taking this message and going forward with it. If they have such wicked hearts, how else are they knowing the truth to preach it? But they're preaching it even though they're not living it. And again, how does someone actually do that? These men had to preach past their conscience. No one day give an account for what they're doing and why they're doing it. But in the meantime, Paul says, but the gospel is being preached. When you preach an expository sermon, or when you preach in a way to give the actual message, I liken it, as Charles Spurgeon did, to uncaging a lion. You're unleashing the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit. That's what he's called by Francis Thompson, the hound of heaven. Because whenever you're preaching the text, you're preaching what God has intended for people to hear, and you're expositing it, you're exposing it, that lets the Holy Spirit, well, it doesn't let the Holy Spirit, it equips the hearer to receive what the Holy Spirit's message actually is. As he begins to work the soil of the heart and the word takes root. Through the gospel, through the Christ-centered exposition of the word of God, it unleashes the scriptures, and the one who's preaching it becomes less and less, becomes moot, almost completely moot. We saw this in Isaiah last week, Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And it's in this truth the Apostle Paul is finding his joy. It's in this fact that he's rejoicing. It doesn't matter why they preach, but it does matter what they preach. That's what he's saying. God's word is powerful. You know, somebody mentioned Job earlier. I'm going to touch on Job in a little bit, but Jonah also knew the power of God's word. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. You probably know the story. We went through it a few years ago, verse by verse, but Jonah knew if he were to go to Nineveh, God would forgive them, that they would repent. And I called Jonah a dirtbag prophet because Jonah's the one who writes the book of Jonah, and he makes himself seem that way. He hates these people so much, he'd rather they were smited, smitten. Smitten's not the right word. Destroyed. We'll go with that. So he goes, he flees. You watch the VeggieTales movie, right? There's a big fish and everything. And he goes, and Jonah even says that this city is 3 days long to walk through, but I only went one day. He was told to tell them about God's destruction coming. He was told to tell them to repent and all this. And you know what Jonah's message is? Simply, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, some people think he might have preached more. I don't think so. I think Jonah was just that spiteful. No sermon illustrations. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No clever homiletical points, no pointing even to scripture, just simply, this is going to happen. It's a simple message of doom, but it was a message from God. It was the word of God. And the whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals are forced to fast in repentance. The whole city repents. And Jonah, who has just had the most successful Old Testament ministry, preaching one small sermon, and the whole city comes to God, right? They come to know the truth, and they repent, and they turn from it. And Jonah, who has the most successful ministry, gets angry because he knew the power of God. He knew the power of the message. He prayed, it says, Jonah 4:2, he prayed to Yahweh and said, Oh Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. In other words, Jonah's mad. The word of God works. He hated the Ninevites, but he knew the power of God's forgiving love. In fact, in the Old Testament, Jonah is the only book, and in fact, it's in all the Bible, I believe, Jonah is the only book that ends in a question. But the greater question is, God used a prophet who was kind of a dirtbag doing the bare minimum to change an entire city. But did the word of God truly change the heart of the prophet? We believe it did, like I said, because Jonah is the one who writes the story. But church, when we look at our town, when we look at Ransom County, when we look at North Dakota, knowing that we would proclaim the gospel, we would proclaim the word of God with good intentions, with good motives, should we expect anything less? I said it last week, many people do not share the gospel simply because they don't believe in it. They don't believe in its power. And I stand by that. When Christ is proclaimed, the gospel goes forth and God does what he pleases. We only have a ministry ever that is effective because the gospel itself is effective. That's the sobering truth for any minister. That's the truth of the power of the gospel of Jesus. God's word truly does the work. Doesn't always matter the mouth who speaks it. You know, Balaam in Numbers 22, he was a greedy prophet, right? Another dirtbag prophet, really. And when he spoke, all he was ever allowed to speak was the word of God. And God uses it. While Paul was in prison, he trusted, just as those Old Testament prophets exhibit, he trusted in the power of God's word. He trusted in the gospel. Not in those who were preaching, but he rejoiced in the fact they were preaching it. Paul says he will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. He's very subtly telling the Philippian church, you should rejoice with me. You should rejoice too. Because the gospel is going forward. You know, Paul's not just being optimistic here. He's not trying to just put a positive spin on what's happening. Despite what's going on with him, he sees the power of God moving forward as the gospel advances. One commentator, a guy named Roger Ellsworth, he said, we cannot always trace the hand of God, but we can always trust the heart of God. When his word goes forward, it will do what he wants it to do. That's what Isaiah 55 tells us. Again, do the words those men speak against him hurt? Sure they do. Do they cut? Yeah, they sting. But he's rejoicing over the fact of the gospel, and that outweighs any pain, any hurt they may intend to cause him. Paul trusts in the words the Holy Spirit inspired him to write to the Church of Rome years before, and he said, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And there's joy in that, church. There's true joy in that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that we can have that true, unshakable joy in. And finally, the third point this morning, purposeful prayers, as he talks to the Philippians about their prayers. Verse 19 is where we're going to go next, but this is where some believe Paul is beginning to trail off and say, you know, I might get out of this. I might survive this somehow. Now, we'll really see that play out more in next week's text, especially verse 26. So we should really ask, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying what we want him to say, or are we trying to understand what he's actually saying? Verse 19 says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where some confusion begins, because people will say, some translations say deliverance. So does that mean Paul's saying, I know that this is going to turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit? Does that mean that if Paul doesn't, and when Paul doesn't get out of prison, the Philippian church just didn't pray enough? No. Does it mean that somehow the Holy Spirit and Jesus just forgot about the Apostle Paul because he suffered and he ended up dying? Absolutely not. Paul is quoting, by the way, from Job. I mentioned I would say this later. He's quoting from Job. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what he's quoting. Job 13:16, he says, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. What Paul is indicating is not that he's a godless man. He's quite the opposite. He's stating that he is innocent both before God and before men. In other words, whether he is set free or not is ultimately a moot point. One day he will stand before God truly delivered. Here in our text, the apostle is purposely keeping this statement a little ambiguous right now, probably because he truly doesn't know the fate of himself and this situation. But he's speaking here of the ultimate salvation, the ultimate deliverance in Christ, because there's true salvation in him. In fact, the word Paul uses here for salvation, it's a Greek word, soteria, meaning it's where we get the theological term soteriology, how we are saved. There's a spiritual connotation, a spiritual preservation, spiritual salvation in that word. So what Paul is truly saying is that his standing before God is very clear. He knows that. He is confident in that fact. And yet he covets their prayers as he trusts in the provision of Christ on the chance he doesn't go free. He doesn't want one moment where he falters, where he fails. He wants their prayer of support. And the reason is, church, simply, if I can speak from my own experience, knowing your church family is praying for you is the greatest encouragement a preacher or a pastor can ever have. So Paul is drawing confidence from their prayers and confidence from the provision of Christ. This term, Spirit of Jesus Christ, by the way, it's something very interesting, very fascinating. Paul's not the only one who uses the term. Peter also uses it, and I'll get to that in a second. But it's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit, and yet it's a very Trinitarian statement in and of itself. Because if it's the Holy Spirit of Christ, that means the Holy Spirit is submissive to Christ. And if Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit, then Jesus is also tied to the Father, you see. It ties all of them together, all three persons being God. Like I said, Peter's the only other New Testament writer to use this term, but the way he uses it is a little different. He's referring to the prophets who were speaking through the Spirit of Christ about Christ's suffering. That's in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. What Paul's saying is, I know Christ is on my side. And in that, and knowing the cause of Christ is going forth without him, Paul finds joy in this. And yet he wants their prayer. He finds joy, but yet he still would like their prayers. Verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's earnest expectation is an eager anticipation. He's not afraid of being set free, but he's very clearly saying, but I'm also not afraid of death. He probably at this point knows the direction he's going, but he still has hope that he might go free. Later in verse 25, he's going to say, as for me, I know that, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. My notes are a little scrambled this morning. Later in verses 25 and 26, he's going to expand on it and say that he is going to possibly be set free, but he's not clear right now in the text about that. But his hope is in Christ. He knows Job, as he's already demonstrated. No, it was Job who said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of the earth. Whatever happens, Paul trusts in that. Paul trusts in the truth. He expects this truth. He hopes in this truth. And when he says he hopes, hope is not the normal way we think of hope. Like, I hope this lotto ticket wins. By the way, don't play the lotto. It's a waste of money. You won't win. But if you do, tithe. No, I'm just kidding. When we say we hope for something today, most of the time we're just hoping that it might happen. That's not biblical hope. It's the Greek word elpis. It's an expectation of the fulfillment of a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. Paul's not guaranteed freedom from prison, but he is guaranteed true freedom through his execution when he will be with Christ for eternity. In fact, we're going to see Paul start to wrestle with this as he goes through this, if he's given the option, what he's going to do, and that's where I was referencing verse 25, a little ahead of myself. He's going to write in verse 23, but I am hard pressed between the two, being in life or in death. having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But then he says in verse 25, and convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul seems to think, at least for the time being, of course we're going to dive into this more next week, there's a good chance he'll somehow survive, that he'll be released. Again, at least for now. But no matter what, he does know he will not be put to shame. Now that's not Paul saying, I'm not going to be publicly humiliated. That's not Paul saying, I'm not going to be mocked. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was publicly humiliated. An apostle would expect no less. So that's not what he means by saying being put to shame. The word shame, surprisingly, is another military term. It's eskeno. And it means to be a disgrace, to run from the battlefield like a coward. Paul knows he won't do that. But he wants to continue with boldness that Christ continue to be magnified, continue to be glorified. Whatever the outcome, Paul trusts in Christ. And this is what he models for the church at Philippi. And that's what he models for us in our suffering. Talking about Job this morning with Vi and Georgette before the service. And Vi says, I don't know, this man, he went through all this stuff. I don't know if I could do that. Well, you're not Job. Good thing, right? We have our own suffering, though. And Job is a good reminder that even still, we trust our Redeemer lives. Whatever the outcome, may he continue to be glorified. Paul sits in that prison with optimism, with hope, and with endurance of whatever may come next. That should be our lives. That's what we ought to model. And proclaiming the gospel, living for Christ, spreading the truth of who Jesus is. And when we do that, when we make a lifestyle out of that, we're not put to shame. Pray not to fail, pray not to falter or run like cowards, but to stand on the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul does not say, I hope I won't be put to shame. Why doesn't he say that? Because of his hope, he will not be put to shame. That's what he says. His hope is in the gospel. His hope is in Christ. And that's how it ought to be for us. For all who repent and believe in the gospel of Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Paul says it this way, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. If you believe that this morning, whether you're here or online, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that brings true, unshakable joy like that. Do you believe that this morning? Do you have that joy this morning? I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. I know following the service, we have other things planned and a lot, but I want to close with this. I want you to ask yourself this morning this question. Write it down in your notes, if you will. What is your motivation for sharing the gospel? Is it to glorify Christ? Do we have a good attitude about it? Do we do so in thankfulness, knowing what he has done in our lives? Maybe a better question is, do you share the gospel? Why not? I hope after the past couple of weeks, you see the need for it. You see the urgency for it. And if you don't, maybe today is a good day to ask the gospel to reach your heart again. I heard someone say one time, you preach about the gospel almost every Sunday. I don't think we need that every day, every Sunday. I need it every morning just to tie my shoes. I need to be reminded of the truth of that fact. If you get tired of hearing the gospel, the fact is you need to hear it at least one more time. Now, whether you're here, whether you're watching online, I would ask you this. Have you confessed Christ as the Lord of your life? Have you submitted your life to his rule? Is he your master? Is he your king? Have you submitted your life to the gospel of Christ? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to follow him? If not, I would challenge you, please find a place to pray. Find somebody, grab somebody near you and ask them to pray with you. Or find me after the service. I'll be happy to pray with you for that. I'll be happy to pray for you for anything, but especially that. And if you have, this week, share the truth of the gospel that has changed your life. Trust in the power of the gospel to do its work in the words of the hearer. Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?